As we continue in our series in the book of Acts on the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I want to really encourage you, if you haven't been doing this each week, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Acts 19. We're going to be looking at this entire chapter, and there are times when I'm going to be reading huge sections of it, okay, at a time. And I know it's easier to follow along if you have your Bibles open or your device. Sometimes it just means, boy, I really got to concentrate. I got to really listen. But either way, we're going to start picking up in verse 1 of Acts 19 as we're going to be considering the evidence of the Spirit's presence. The evidence of the Spirit's presence today. It says in verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? Well, John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. Go to pause here. As I mentioned last week from Acts 18, these are very likely students of Apollos. Because if you remember, Apollos knew only of John's baptism. And he was a teacher who was teaching people what he knew. These people here, these students, believed in the Messiah as Apollos had. And they were following his teaching to the best of their understanding. But something was lacking. Something was lacking, and it prompted Paul to ask them a question. And what did he ask? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now I wonder, what did he see to prompt him to ask that question? Or what did he not see that prompted him to ask that question? Though the indicator that they received the Holy Spirit after Paul laid hands on them was what? Speaking in tongues and prophesying. I doubt that the absence of those things was, well, what prompted Paul to ask the question. I don't think those were the issues. I say this because a thorough study of the subject will clearly show that those gifts were not granted to every born-again believer. Not every born-again believer spoke in tongues. Not every born-again believer prophesied. Not everyone did. Those were special, unique gifts given as God chose to in appropriate times. Sometimes for short times, it appears like, and sometimes for a whole ministry. This seems to be one of those special manifestations that we've seen time and again in the book of Acts, where the Spirit is confirming a unique initiation of some believers into the kingdom. In Acts 2, think about it, what we've seen so far. The crowd was promised the gift of the Holy Spirit when they repented and were baptized. In Acts 8, the Samaritans received the Spirit when the apostles laid hands on them days after they were baptized. In Acts 10, Cornelius and his family received the Holy Spirit shortly before they were baptized. Now some disciples here who didn't fully understand Jesus and knew nothing, absolutely nothing about the Holy Spirit, received the Spirit after they're baptized in the name of the Lord. And Paul lays hands on them. So, let's think about that. When do folks receive the Holy Spirit? When do they receive the Holy Spirit? Now, you might not like my answer here, okay? When they're ready. When they are ready. After all, the Lord is ready to send the Spirit and for the Spirit to come upon anyone and even to indwell them when they believe. When they truly believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's when they're ready. The Lord's ready, God's ready, the Spirit's ready, but it's when they're ready. Jesus once said, In Luke 11, verse 9 and following, he says, ask and it will be given to you. I love that, don't you? Just ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Oh, we love that verse too, right? Seek, keep looking and you'll find. Knock on the door and it'll be open to you. We love that. For everyone who asks receives, he says. He who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be opened. Then he says in verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? How many of you dads would do that? I hope not. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Well, you wouldn't do that. But he says in verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, now listen, will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus said that. That's not a question. It's a statement of fact. Now, Jesus says nothing here at all about baptism, does he? Though every example we've seen in Acts of someone receiving the Spirit is accompanied by the response of faith in baptism, either before, during, or after. They're closely related. But again, we've seen that the Spirit's given when they're ready. God's ready. It's when they're ready. By the way, Acts 19 is the only record we have of someone being rebaptized in Scripture. The only record we have. And it was because they did not truly know Jesus the way they should have. And they knew nothing. Remember that. They knew nothing at all of the power of his promise. They knew nothing of his promise. So, if that describes you when you were baptized, maybe you should think about being rebaptized as well. I'd urge you to. I would urge you to. But this is the only example. See if we see that. And what was the issue? They didn't really know Jesus. And they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. Knew nothing. Now, I can't help but wonder if the Spirit's presence is evident in us. I'm going to say that again. I can't help but wonder if the Spirit's presence is present and evident in us. Would a devoted follower of Jesus who meets us have doubts after they spend a little bit of time with us? Would they wonder if we'd received the Spirit? Would they ask us such a question? Would they hear us not only speaking of God and Christ, but living a life that reflects the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Would they see us bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or maybe at least half of them. Should be producing all of them, right? All of them. Are those things evident in our lives? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives? Is the power of the Spirit? Is our faith and confidence and following the counsel of the Spirit, is that evident? I don't know how much time he spent with them exactly before he asked that question. But it was enough time to make him wonder and to recognize something was missing. If that evidence isn't there in our lives, recognizable in our lives, maybe it's time that we get on our knees and petition our Heavenly Father. What do you think? Isn't that what Jesus said to do? Ask our Father. And he will give his children what? The Holy Spirit. Now, moving on. Verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way is often used in Acts to describe the church, the community of believers. So Paul left these people and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. 2 years, but everyone had heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus, the Lord, over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Verse 15 says, "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." Now remember, everyone had heard about him. Remember? Everyone had heard. But boy, this caused them to take notice, didn't it? To take notice. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's a lot of change. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Okay, we've got to stop here now. The Holy Spirit, we can see, was working mightily through Paul, right? Mightily through Paul. It's obvious, though, he did not work this way in every believer. He's working through Paul. That's what it's saying. Through Paul, some incredible things are happening, right? But he sure didn't work that way in every believer, and he didn't work that way at all for non-believers. The guys in the story here, they're not the first to think they could tap into the Spirit's power without submitting to Jesus first. People still do that today, I'm afraid, sometimes. They invoke the name of the Lord Jesus as if it's some kind of a magic, you know, name, a magic word that they can say, some sort of abracadabra to use to get out of trouble or to get what they want. That's an abuse, isn't it? Those who don't have a relationship with Jesus, let alone the authority to call on him for a miracle, will be sorely disappointed. And it's not that God doesn't bless them. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God doesn't make a distinction there. He gives blessings, many blessings to everybody. He's good. All good, perfect gifts, James says, come from God. Any good that people experience, it comes from him, whether they believe or not. Whether they have accepted Jesus or not, they have many blessings. But to think they have authority, just call on Jesus to act at their bidding? No. And those who truly understand that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus, no one else, they'll turn their backs on the things that are contrary to his will. Isn't that what we find here? Those conjurers demonstrated their repentance by burning their valuable demonic scrolls. See, they were worth a lot, at least materially. They put their trust, though, in the one the Holy Spirit-inspired scrolls speak of. And now they're turning from one, and they're just walking away from, and even destroying those things. There's no possibility of going back to them. Destroying those things, leaving them behind to go forward with Jesus. That's a powerful example, isn't it? A young man who came to Christ at church camp brought his drug paraphernalia to me and his pornography, as well as all his clothing and jewelry that celebrated the occult, and he had quite a bit. And then he said, "I'm going to throw it in the fire, and I'd like you to see me do it. Would you witness that?" I said, "If you'd like." But I said, "I don't want to be the only one to witness that. Would you mind if your counselors who have taught you, even the young man who baptized you, your counselor, would witness this too. He said, I don't care if the whole camp sees. So we called together the whole camp. And he threw it all in the fire. And it cost him a lot financially to have this stuff in the first place. But he told us all, I don't need this stuff anymore. He said, matter of fact, I never did. If that's not evident of the Spirit's presence, I don't know what is. When somebody has such a conviction that they're going to turn loose of, not only turn loose of, they're going to let go of it so that they can't even get a hold of it again. They're going to turn their backs so that they're going to walk away. That's repentance, isn't it? And that's sure evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence, isn't it? But not everyone responds in that manner. Matter of fact, if we pick up in verse 21 now of our text, it says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem now, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. He says, after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia. Meanwhile, he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Not in the way, it wasn't within the church, it was about the church. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. And in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now there's a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, verse 28 says, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Now verse 30 says, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Just evidently gathered because of the commotion. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Verse 34, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the... 2 hours worth of that. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and do not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed her goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it. Interesting. No reason for it. And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, verse 1 of the very next chapter, we're just going to pick up on that verse. It says, when the uproar ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now, what do we see happening here? The preaching of Jesus is having a negative impact on the idol industry. If these gods and goddesses aren't real, then why buy images of them? Well, I know some collectors of Star Wars and Marvel figures who say it doesn't matter whether they're real or not. They'll collect them and pay big money for them. But this is different. Well, I guess you can idolize them too, couldn't you? Which you shouldn't. But this was a real concern for silversmiths in Ephesus. Their business was threatened. If people believe in Jesus, they're going to do what those other folks did, you know, we read about previously. They're going to turn away from all this stuff. They're going to destroy what they've got. They're certainly not going to buy any more. Then where will we be financially? So they try to stop Paul with legal charges, right? That he's the one inciting the riots. But once more, the civil authorities refused to get involved. Remember, we saw last week where there was a civil authority who stood up for Paul. But here they refuse to get involved. They say, no, they've done nothing wrong. What's interesting is Paul's companions have been telling him he should keep his distance from this whole affair. Why? They don't want him taking unnecessary risks. The city clerk even tells Paul, through some advice to him, to stay away, but tells the accusers that they should also back off. They're the ones who should back off. They're the ones who are in the wrong. Now, what do we get from all this? What can we learn from this? Well, here's something that the Lord laid on my heart. No matter what side of an argument you're on, sometimes the best thing to do is say nothing at all. Sometimes the best thing to do is zip the lip. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. To let the chips fall where they may, and when the dust settles, maybe it'll all blow away. And often it does. Sometimes we make a problem worse by throwing fuel on the fire, don't we? With incendiary behavior or heated comments. The fire that's already raging out of control could consume us if we get too close, if we get too involved, and become such a distraction and a discouragement to what we should be focused on. Proverbs 23 verse 9 says, "Don't waste your breath on a fool." That's pretty plain, isn't it? A southern preacher, a friend of mine, once told me, "You can't outpuke a buzzard." That's a bit of woodsy wisdom that means it's best to stay out of senseless debates. There are people that thrive on that. They love an argument. They want to argue about just about anything and everything. There's no reasoning with them. The Apostle Paul later told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, "Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly." See, it can be nearly impossible to persuade someone to think differently if they already have their minds made up. And they've closed their ears and their hearts to any reason. I mean, if they're shouting for 2 hours, are you going to get a word in edgewise? What best just back off until they settle down, let the dust settle, and maybe you'll be able to talk to one or two of them. But that's not a crowd you'll get attention from, is it? A Scottish proverb is, "A person argued against their will is of the same opinion still." I found that to be true. You can win a debate, you think, you win an argument, you think, okay, my logic, my presentation, well, how could they argue against that? They had nothing to say, they were quiet, they must be convinced. They're not. But the Holy Spirit can convict and plant seed and grow seed for later. So it's not about arguing with them. It's not about debating with them with great scholarly skills and oratory skills. Sometimes it's just looking for the sensitivity of the Spirit's leading to know when to speak and when not to. I think it's interesting that Timothy was the minister of the church in Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote that, about saying, don't waste your time with these things. At the church in Ephesus. That's where Paul was at when all this stuff was going on. I wouldn't be surprised if Timothy didn't have to deal with some of the same stuff years later, see, that Paul had to deal with here. Some of those same folks, that idolatry. The truth is, we are in a world much like Ephesus today. We mentioned that about Athens before. Remember, there's so much idolatry. And it may not be that there's structures built everywhere that people are bowing down to and worshiping, but there's so much idolatry. There's so many people who put their trust and their faith and their confidence in everything but the Lord. And it could be their checkbooks, their bank accounts. It could be their homes. It could be a relationship that they have, that they value more, that they put more trust in, that there's where I'll find my happiness. There's where I'll find my joy. There's where I'll find contentment. They won't. They'll eventually come up empty. But we live in that kind of a world. And aren't the voices, the multitudes speaking out against the truth? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Don't we see that everywhere we turn? It's happening. So may the Spirit lead us and guide us to pick our battles and to help us to know when to speak and when to be quiet. Did you know that the evidence of the Holy Spirit sometimes is going to be that we're quiet? That we're not saying anything at all? Think on that a moment. Psalm 46:10, be still and know. I was thinking about that this morning as we have a couple songs that we sing sometimes that have that phrase, be still and know. If I'm singing, I'm not being still. Right? But the idea is not just be quiet, it's to stop. It's to stop doing what you're doing, maybe your flesh is moving you to do. Just stop. Pause. I need a pause button. How about you? Sometimes my mind is racing and I'm going in 100 different directions and I'm being pulled. I need a pause button. And that can even be worse when I'm being, maybe I feel attacked, or when I'm trying to reason with somebody that there's no reasoning with. I can become very frustrated. Am I alone in that? I need that pause button, don't I, to be still. Just be still and know God. Know God. I believe that the Spirit's presence is not recognized enough in the fact that when we're still before God, the presence of the Spirit may be more working and moving within us than any other time. How evident is the Spirit's presence in our daily walk? Are we operating in the weakness of our own flesh rather than the power of the Holy Spirit? That's a question we need to ask ourselves, but ask Him. Ask Him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this section of scripture that has been preserved for us, this history. And Father, when we read about, well, things that happened in the past, it's for our learning. Paul writes that things that happened in the past have been recorded, written down for our learning, for our encouragement, for us to gather information, but more than that, to gather a sense of what Your desire is and Your working in our lives could be. Father, I pray that we will be still before You. I pray, Father, that we'll pause whenever we're being overwhelmed with anxiety or or frustration or fear, or Father, just the attacks that we think are from people, but so often they may be from the evil one. Father, let us realize that, well, we're not in a place to command you to do anything, but Father, we certainly can, in Jesus' name, ask you to do anything according to your will, and it will be done. Father, may that sense of the presence of the Spirit be so much in us that it will be evident to all in our daily choices. Father, thank you. Bless us. Keep us as you have. Thank you so much for the home we have in heaven when all this turmoil and stuff is behind us. But help us to rest in your presence now. Now. In Jesus' name and amen. The benediction today, I have to ask you to stand for that, comes from Isaiah 41, 10 through 13. Very fitting, I believe. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, for I will help you. God bless.